Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gates of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, who was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all around the district. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is before us. Lord, how great it is. Lord, we do ask that you please take this moment, as you already have from this morning, Lord, just own it.
Yes.
Lord, we look to you. I look to you, Lord, for help. We look to you for help, Lord, in understanding Scripture, Lord, and living it out, Lord. So come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Yes. Holy Spirit, work in the middle of your people, in your midst, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Well, Leland Ryker likens the gospel stories or the miracles, parables, and such, right, the gospel writing, as either a photograph, a portrait, or an abstract painting. It could be either one of those. People look at a photograph and can say, okay, this is a snapshot of what took place. A portrait would be something that a painter's painting and wants to portray a specific point in that painting. And then there's the abstract painting that is left to the viewer to discern what the painter is intending to do or not do. It's abstract. He says that the Gospels are more like a portrait, where the writers are trying to portray, trying to tell a story. They're highly selective of what they are included in. We can say the Holy Spirit is highly selective of what is being told. And so with that in mind, let's look at what's taking place over here in this wonderful miracle that has taken place. We know that there are three accounts of Christ raising people from the dead. We know of Jairus' daughter. We know of this passage here, of the son of the widow, and then also of Lazarus. Sure, there were probably more. However, this is what has been told to us and what has been revealed to us. Therefore, what are we to glean from this? What are we to learn from this? To get a background of what's taking place, we look in Luke chapter 7. And even before we look at Luke chapter 7, we can turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And I'm not going to read it, but just to strike some curiosity or some study time for anybody that we want to do that is to read verses 23 through 27 of where Christ talks about what took place, what Elijah had done. And take those and parallel that, you know, what he did with Nain and what was also done with the widow's son as well, raising from the dead, and take that and parallel that to what Christ is talking about in chapter 7. And that will be something that a lot of scholars would say that is equivalent to the first part of the centurion servant with Naaman and the centurion servant, and then also the second part of the widow's son and then Elijah raising the widow's son as well. Striking similarities there. But here is Christ in Capernaum. in chapter 7. And you see that the centurion has a servant, and the centurion won't even come and approach Christ. He's a Gentile. Yet Christ heals his servant from a distance with his word. And so we see, following after that, the widow, who is portrayed now as losing her husband and losing her son. She is poor. She's considered poor. In that society, in that time, she's left with nothing. Her social status is no regard. And then John the Baptist, following after that, questions, are you the expected one? John was preaching of the Messiah coming with the winnowing fork. And here he is, and he's doing all these miracles. Because it's being spread all over Judea of what he has done. And then he's in the house of the Pharisee, of Simon. And then this woman approaches, and she's a sinner. She breaks the perfume. She cries at his feet, wipes the tears with her hair. And her sins are forgiven by Christ. We can see the mercy and the compassion of Christ flowing through these three accounts, or four accounts, if you want to preach on the Baptist. And if there's a common theme, it would be the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ, the compassion of Christ.
Yes.
To the Gentile, the outcast, right? I mean, you're not part of the ethnic group of Israel. You see the poor, the oppressed. It's his mission statement in Luke chapter 4. And then you see also with the ultimate miracle of all, forgiveness of sins, being performed there. He's reaching out to those who are oppressed. So there is Christ and his compassion. Within this particular parenthesis in verses 11 through 17, though, we do find very many truths that we can draw from. And things that we can see happening. I chose to make it easy and have all my points start with a single letter for remembrance sake. But the four things that I would like to draw out is the providence of God, the pity of Christ, the mercy and compassion of Christ, the power of Christ, and then also the praise to God. So we have the providence, we have the pity, the power, and the praise. Let us look at how this scene unfolds. We have Christ not much after. But before I say that, let's just get it out on terms of what the providence of God is. Providence of God is God working, God continually involved with creating things, and he is keeping and directing them to fulfill his purposes. God directing and fully involved, not sitting back, fully involved with his created, with created things, his creation for his purpose, to fulfill his purpose. With that in our minds, let's look and see how the scene unfolds. Soon afterwards, so just a couple of days after, we are led to believe after what happened with the centurion, he went to a city called Nain. Nain is not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. However, it resides 1 mile, approximately, from where Elisha had performed the miracle as well of raising the widow's son. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. So you can imagine that there is Christ in the center, leading the group. His disciples, his followers, are gaining in number, and a large crowd is also accompanying. They approach the gate of the city. The city gate is known of where business transactions take place. It is a happening place. It is a place full of activity. And a dead man was being carried out There's a funeral procession. And in the front of that funeral procession is a mother. Description of her is the only son of his mother, right? And she was a widow. And look at the adjectives that Luke uses to describe both crowds. Christ, the crowd following Christ, is large. Crowd following the woman is sizable. The providence of God. It wasn't by chance that Christ just happened to show up as he's traveling and there was a funeral procession going on. This is the providence of God at work for his purpose. The gate. Why did they meet at the gate? Because that's what God wanted. Why is it that the son had to die when he died? Because that's what God wanted. The providence of God. In the midst of all things, God is involved with his creation. And the timing is ordained by God for all things. I don't know what he has in store for you for the future, but I do want to tell you this one thing. God's providence is not something sporadic. God's providence never ceases, and he will always rule and reign and guide, direct, and be involved. I do know that his providence has you here right now. And he has you here for a reason. Let us look to him, trust him, and ask him, Lord, what is it you want? I mean, what is it that you desire from me? Rightly viewed, the providence of God is actually the one that will draw us near to him. Our view of God will be greater. And not only will it be greater, but our prayer life will have a different aspect to it when we view the providence of God right. In Proverbs 69, it says, the mind of man plans his way, his steps. Would you pray this morning that the Lord will direct your paths? Just pray, Lord, direct my paths and lead me, Lord, so that I may fulfill your glory, your purpose, for your glory, and grow in the knowledge of you. That should be our prayer. What does Christ do? He sees the crowd. He sees her. It says there in verse 13 that he felt compassion for her. He had pity for her. And said to her, do not weep. He had compassion for her. I think this is a beautiful picture of the heart of God. It's a beautiful picture of all that is written about God and how he cares for the widow and for the orphan. And how Christ shares that. It's the unity in the Trinity. In Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18, it says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. A father, in Psalm 16, 5, says, he is a father of the fatherless, and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. James even says in chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It is clear that God is concerned, and he cares about the widows and the orphans, and we see that. See that throughout Scripture. How even Elijah and Elisha took care of that. And the Lord answered their prayers. He is the Father of mercies and God of all things. Full of mercy for her. You could just get a glimpse into the heart of Christ. Full of mercy for her. He offers her the words. It says, do not weep. Those words are not untimely. Those words are not idle words. Those words are not words spoken just to say that I tried to comfort one person in their sorrow, in their distress. Those words are words of hope. Because he knows what's coming. He says, do not weep, because your son will rise from the dead. Look at the compassion of our Lord. He takes that son, that young man, and hands him over. He gives him back to his mother, the text says. The mercy, the compassion of our Lord. Just a few chapters back, Christ talks about in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, or those who weep, for they shall laugh. He brings hope. He speaks those words because she who weeps in the moment will rejoice because of his mercy. What did Christ know about weeping? Everything. He knows everything. Remember what happened to Lazarus? Mary fell down at the feet of Jesus. Jesus saw that, her crying, and the Jews also with her, crying. Says the Lord had compassion. He wept. But he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Why? Because in one sense, he knew why that took place. Because death took place because of sin. He was troubled. He was sorrowful. He had compassion. So he sees this widow. He sees more than just the woman left to herself. He sees the effect of sin, and his compassion and mercy go out. The mercy of God, Christ, is God's goodness toward those who are in misery and distress. Those who are in misery and distress, God shows mercy to you. She was in that state. And you may be in that state this morning. Some of you may find yourselves in the fold of God. Still, as a believer, in misery and distress over certain things that may be going on in your lives this very moment. Circumstances you may find yourself in, situations that have taken place. But may Christ's words of comfort and hope speak into your life this day. And he says, do not weep. He says, do not weep. He says, do not complain. Do not lose hope. Do not lose sight. He is a God of mercy and compassion. Loving you is your great father. There is no greater encouragement that I can give you this morning than to know that he is a merciful God and that he is good. Not saying don't have your moment of weeping. Don't have your moment of grieving. It's right. It's right to grieve. It's right to weep. But understand, ultimately, in the end, there is a hope, a greater hope, for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
But then there are probably those here this morning that are not in Christ Jesus, are not of his fold. You are in misery and distress. There's no doubt about it. Because you do not have peace with God. When you don't have peace with God because your sins have separated you from God, you are finding yourself in misery and distress. If you would just call out, as blind Bartimaeus did, have mercy on me, son of David. Don't stay in your misery and distress. He is a God of mercy. Run to him. He is the mercy giver. I After Christ says, do not weep, the hope that he knows of becomes a reality. In verse 14, he came up and touched the coffin. Bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The young man sat up and spoke. The power of Christ. The power and authority of Christ over death. That's a big topic. And I'm not going to cover it all, that's for sure. But I want to hit some highlight points of the power of Christ over death. There are a couple of things that take place over here. As Christ walks up and touches the coffin. Understand that it wasn't a coffin that was covered up. It was probably a plank of wood and a body that was covered. And Christ walks up and crosses the boundary of what is clean and unclean, holy and unclean. But that just signifies that he is holy. And that anything unclean will not diminish his holiness. And that what is more important than a ceremonial rite or a observance is life.
Yes.
Christ understands that, knows that. He walks up and the bearers come to a halt. Just like the picture of when Christ walks up, he touches it, and everything comes to a halt. Everything stops. Because Christ produces that. It's his presence. That which was carrying this dead man away in his deadness comes to a halt when Christ touches it. When Christ touches a soul that has been carried away in his deadness or her deadness, Christ brings everything to a halt, and everything becomes new. Christ speaks. You know, if we do a comparison, this is one of the comparisons or the parallels. Elijah and Elisha both spoke to God in a prayer and asked for help from God to raise the son of the living. Christ speaks directly to the young man, depicting his divinity, depicting his authority, and the power of Christ over death. What can the dead man hear? Nothing. Except for one, from one, with one, who gives life to the dead, calls into being that which did not exist, no one is born. He speaks. He hears everything.
Right.
How deep did the voice, did the words of Christ penetrate? How far did they go? Far enough to give life. Death is a horrible thing. Death is an enemy. Death is not something, as Jeff and Thomas once said, death is not something that God created. And if you're going to be upset at death, be upset at sin,
yes,
not at God. Death has come into being because we have sinned. Adam has sinned. The one man death entered, so has sin. Romans 5. Death will visit all of us because all of us have sinned. There are two kinds of death which happened when sin entered into the world. Physical death and spiritual death. We all die of physical death and we are all born spiritually dead. Seems kind of hopeless, doesn't it? Seems like almost like a checkmate. Almost like there's no option out. Either I'm going to die and I'm born spiritually dead covers both ways. But there is hope. There is hope in Christ Jesus. And as he had spoken at the death of Lazarus, he says that I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life. Two things. And then he expands on that. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. The resurrection. Jesus covers it here. He covers these deaths. Because in the resurrection, he says, he who believes in me, places their trust in Christ, will live, even though he dies. All of us will die. Not all of us shall live. Only those who believe in Christ Jesus. Well, Daniel mentions it, but so does Christ in John chapter 5. He says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There is a resurrection of all people. Christ says, they will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. The difference is that one is unto eternal life, and the other unto eternal condemnation. The differentiating point is that those who are good are clothed in righteousness. Those who are doing evil are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but living in their sins, and their sins not forgiven. The situation with the young man points to the power of Christ in resurrection, not only to his own, but to ours as well. What a promise, though. What a promise that there is hope, there is resurrection for those who believe in Christ to go and be with Christ. He is the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruit, firstborn from the dead. Yes. And if we truly are in the loins of Christ Jesus, then we are to be partakers of that resurrection time at his second coming. Yes. That is our hope. That is a promise. But then there are those here today who are maybe older in age, even younger. Stuff maybe didn't come to my mind when I was young, but that my days are approaching. There are those within this place that are thinking, okay, I have maybe 20 years, the Lord is good, 30, 40. Christ provides some encouragement. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. Resurrection. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades. He is alive, and he does have the power of death. Who is your representative? Is it the first Adam or the second Adam? Jesus Christ gives everlasting life to those who are his. He also says that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. There's the life. Everyone who lives, that's everybody in this room, and believes in me, that's not everybody in this room, will never die. Those of you that are living, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never die. For to me, to die is gain, because I shall see the Lord. Your soul continues into the presence of God. He can make such a statement, Christ can, because his words are true. He is the King. As a believer, even though you will perish physically, understand that there is the hope that he has accomplished and he has given to us through his example. Even this raising of the dead of this young man pictures that, shows that there's a greater resurrection coming, even though his wasn't a resurrection. Because he died yet again. So I do ask, Lord, as an unbeliever in this place, what do you hold on to? What is your hope? Is it in Christ Jesus? Is it in this world? In things of this world? What do you place your hope in? This world is fading. We all will die. Augustine said, "He who raised himself from the dead raised all from the death of sin. Therefore, let no man despair." He provides and he gives hope. The power of Christ is a death. Lastly, the purpose or the praise of Christ or the praise to God. You know, the purpose of Christ was to bring glory God through his obedience, through his works, through his actions, through his example. It says there in verse 16 that fear gripped them all. They began glorifying God. Fear gripped them all. I tried to think about what would I do in that moment, in that place, in that time, and seeing what had taken place. The conclusion they come to is the only one they can come to. This is of God. A great prophet is in our midst. A great prophet, we say, has arisen among us. See, God has visited his people. They didn't recognize Christ as the Son of God. But in their sayings, they are right. He is a great prophet. He is the great prophet. He's more than just a greater prophet than Elijah. He is the great prophet. That God has visited his people. Yes, God in the flesh has visited his people. What a great reality. They erupt in praise. They glorify God. We are to do the same. Considering what our Lord Christ Jesus had done for us, we are to be all so filled with praise and glory to him.
Amen.
We should just be constantly thanking him for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of light, the glorious kingdom of the Son. Amen. Lastly, it says that the report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. It goes out. The work of Christ goes out. And I pray that this morning that the work of Christ would go out using every single one of us as well. So I leave you with a question, though. As they said that he's a great prophet, and as they say that God had visited his people, Jesus Christ asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Well, there's a great prophet. Peter says in response that so Christ says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was flesh and blood that said that? No. No, it wasn't. It was God who revealed that. So I ask you this day. Who is Jesus Christ to you? If he's Lord and Savior, give him all the glory. If he's not Lord and Savior, seek him. Come to him. He has the power and the mercy.